The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Thank you, Barbara. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The words of that psalm are so familiar to us that perhaps we don't always reflect on them properly. It seemingly speaks to us of a bucolic setting. It seems to speak of a gentle shepherd in a calm, pastoral setting. But it's only in recent years I've come to realize the shepherd it speaks of is not in fact so gentle. You see, I'd never really considered what precisely the rod and the staff that are mentioned are. Could we have the next slide, please? Thank you. The staff is easy to understand. A pole, 5 or 6 feet long, sometimes with a crook at the end of it, like the one in the picture. The shepherd would use it in rough terrain, like a cane or a walking stick, but he would also use it when one of the lambs started to go astray, using it to tug the lamb, maybe even quite roughly, back out of danger. But to me, the really interesting thing is the rod. The shepherd's rod was like a policeman's club, or a truncheon, and you can see it there in the middle of that picture. Often made of oak wood, it would be thicker at one end than the other, where it was held by the shepherd. It would often have nails hammered into the larger end so as to make a better weapon. For a weapon is exactly what it was. No shepherd of the time would be without it. And this would have been the rod that David used in protecting his sheep from dangerous and marauding animals. A very violent weapon by which the shepherd would forcefully dispose of any danger to his sheep. Interestingly, the scepter of office used by royals had its origins in the shepherd's rod. Kings were considered to be shepherds of their people. Thus the scepter, a rod, became a symbol of protection, power, and authority. One translation of Micah 7, verse 14 reads, "Rule thou thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance." So there is nothing at all wimpish or anodyne about the shepherd of Psalm 23. And now our Old Testament reading.
As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing.
To avoid reading this entire chapter, which is quite long, we pause there and let me summarize just what happened next. The man's neighbors are incredulous. Could this really be our blind neighbor? Or is it maybe just someone that looks like him? But the guy himself says, "Yes, yes, it's me. The one man they called Jesus. He made some mud and put it on my eyes. He said to go and wash in the pool. I went. I washed, and then I could see." But there was a civil commotion, and the crowd brought the man to the local authorities, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, who they thought needed to know. And there was a snag. The day when all this had happened was a Sabbath day, and the Pharisees had very fixed ideas about what should or should not be done on a Sabbath. How could Jesus be from God? For he evidently did not keep the Sabbath. Yet it seemed a miracle had happened. How could a sinner do such a miraculous sign? "What do you say about this man Jesus?" was their question. "He is a prophet," said the man formerly blind. The Jewish authorities couldn't believe a healing had taken place, so they summoned the man's parents to confirm he had in fact been born blind at all, which they do. Then they interrogate the man himself yet again. "Give the glory to God," they say. "We know this man Jesus is a sinner." The man replies, "Well, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see." And they begin to insult him, accusing him of being a disciple of Jesus, and they don't even know where this man Jesus came from. The man himself starts to get angry with them too, saying, "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And at that, the Pharisee leaders throw him out of the synagogue. News of this reaches Jesus, and we continue our reading of the passage.
Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Thank you for these readings. I'd like to bring you some words this morning from the Reverend Richard Bewes on John chapter 9. Could we have the next slide, please? You, I'm sure, have seen a trick picture like the one shown. And you might be asked, "What do you see in the picture?" And someone says, "I see a very elderly lady." But someone else says, "No, I don't. I see a very fetching young woman." And it depends on the perspective you have. You may have a blind spot. You can see some aspect of it, but you can't see it at all. Maybe some of you are able to see both of these things. Maybe some of you just see one or the other. You know, it's a bit like this when it comes to spiritual things too. Some people see the whole picture. Some people see hardly a thing. they just get a bit of it. And when it comes to spiritual reality, this little cameo in the Bible has a lot to tell us. Could we go on to the next picture, please, and we'll leave that one running for the rest of this sermon. Two verses to start with. First of all, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The words of Jesus. Not just a light, not just one of many lights who come to help people understand their relationship to the universe, but the one, the only true original light, underived light. He's the original one. And if anyone else has got any light at all, it's only because of a little rubbing off from him who is the original. That's what that tremendous claim is of Jesus. And anyone who is a Christian at all says, yes, he's it. He's the one who is the light of the world. He's the universal world leader, the guru, and the lead teacher, all rolled into one. And then another verse, 39, at the end of the passage. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see, or rather think they see, will become blind. So there's a great contrast there, isn't there? And it's a reminder that when Jesus comes as the light of the world, as the world's greatest teacher, it isn't just that everyone is going to respond. No, for some of them, it will be a judgment, as they turn against what they have learnt from him, and they think that they see, they claim to see, but in the doing so, ignoring the light that has come to them. And in fact, they become blind, unable to see clearly anymore. There's a tremendous contrast in this story with the uninstructed blind beggar. He isn't even given a name. It's just that blind beggar, down the road again, he's just a blind beggar. Contrast him with the cream of the religious cream, the Pharisees of that day. They were in spiritual charge of the nation. They were like the bishop and the archbishop, like a patriarch of the Orthodox Church, or maybe the moderator of the Church of Scotland, or, goodness me, maybe even Perth Presbytery. They were the people in charge. They were the hand-picked cream. There is a great contrast between these two. And in the middle of it all is Jesus. And the blind man, the beggar, because he responds to such light as God has given him through Jesus Christ, grows in spiritual perception steadily throughout the long chapter we've summarized this morning. You can see him growing, actually, if you care to read through these verses again of that chapter later on today. After his miraculous and wonderful healing of his eyes, he's given new eyesight. He's never had it before. And then, wouldn't you know it, the critics come up. He was healing on the Sabbath, you know. Who was it that healed you? And he says, a man called Jesus. That's how he starts, a man called Jesus. And the argument developed, and the man says, he's a prophet. He's got a stage further. Then the argument really boils up. And he gets as far as implying, he is a man from God. Then it comes to verse 38, as Jesus discloses to him his identity. And the healed man says, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. So there's a progression there. The light is becoming brighter all the time, and his spiritual understanding, as well as his physical eyesight. But here's the contrast. When we come to the Pharisees, they've a head start. They've got all the advantages. They knew the Old Testament backwards. They knew all about the prophets. They knew the verses. They knew the promises. They start with so much. But nevertheless, they're in a frame of mind that is fixed, and it's not going to change. Their prejudices are deeply embedded, and so they're not going to follow Jesus Christ. Who is this upstart who has come in to upset our whole framework of thinking? Who is this person? We are the leaders. So Jesus comes, and we don't want this rabbi here. Basically, that's it. So verse 16, the Pharisees say, "This man is not from God." That's a clear pronouncement, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Jesus had come in and made sure that people understood about the teaching of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to help people, to give them rest, to enable them to rest from their heavy labor. But in fact, the Sabbath itself had become overladen with extra burdens and rules, with fussy extra commandments. And so Christ has come to liberate people. The Sabbath was made for us, and not us for the Sabbath. But they don't see it that way. "This man does not keep the Sabbath as we expect the Sabbath to be kept, and taught, and obeyed, so he's not from God." "We know this man's a sinner," is what they say. "We know..." That's a pronouncement again. No room for flexibility. They've made a pronouncement. "We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The argument drags on. They hurl insults. It's a bit like Lewis the leaf, being insulted by the twigs, branches, and trunk. "You were steeped in sin at birth," they said to this man whose eyes had been made new. "How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. So there's no change there, but the prejudice is tremendous. There's no chance in that sense of fresh light entering, because their framework of thought wouldn't permit it. What's the principle here? Think for a minute. It's stated for us by Christ elsewhere in the Gospels. Matthew 11, verse 25, where Christ in a prayer says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." That's the principle. It's absolutely nothing to do with IQ or having a PhD or anything like that. We can have, in fact, the cleverest people in the world around us, and yet it's no guarantee they're going to see clearly about spiritual matters. That wasn't the case with Napier, Faraday, and Maxwell. You see, getting to God is a different thing. For that, we need a revelation. We need light. We need the light of the world. If we're not ready to have the light, then we won't find the way. This is what we find very often, perhaps to our wonderment, people with very little intellectual stature, but they know God. It's nothing to do with IQ. But consider the irony of this little story. John is putting the contrast there between the blind beggar, who's progressively getting more advanced in his understanding of who this person is, who's opened his eyes. But then there are those whose eyes will never be opened because they willfully are not going to receive the light. That was the leaders of Judaism, blinded by their own loyalty tradition and their set of human-based rules. And it was the system in the end that put the man out of the synagogue. "Who are you to lecture us?" And so they threw him out, which means they chucked him out of the synagogue, the church of the time, out of the system, and he was excommunicated. Not allowed to cross the threshold anymore, not allowed to receive any more the privileges of the synagogue or to worship. He was treated as an outcast from now on. And the significance of the occasion is not so much even that. Verse 27, when he is arguing it out with them, he has some insight, and the blind man says, "I've told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" That's the blind man asking. Do you want to become his disciples? He's found a new teacher worth following, and he's already rejecting that formal but empty worship offered by the Pharisees. Thank God that Jesus hears that he's been thrown out of the synagogue. But he hasn't thrown him out at all. Quite the opposite. When he hears the poor chap has been thrown out, Jesus goes in search of him. But that's the story of the gospel. Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. He's the royal bearer of that rod and staff in Psalm 23. And he goes in search of that one person that needs to be found. And he does that with this man. Finally, he finds him and he talks with him and he asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus says, "You've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you." And the man worships him. Perhaps verse 39 is the key verse. "For judgment I have come into this world," says Jesus, "so that the blind would see, and so those that see would become blind." John 3:19 elaborates that too. "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. They will never see the light." What do we want? That's the other big question of this passage. That's what the man said to the Pharisees. "Do you want to be disciples?" It seemed to be the attitude of these religious people that was so shuttered. They were religious and pretty knowledgeable. They didn't even know where this man had come from. Did they want to know? Well, not really. So Matthew 6:23, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The light that governed those religious people of the day would in fact lead to darkness. God underlines our own desires and our position. Just as Pharaoh in the Old Testament hardened his heart, refusing to let God's people go, and we're told that eventually God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Dear friends, there is light available. Whatever our background, whatever our religious previous position may be, Christ will meet us. The light of the world will come to us and say, "I give you light. I'll open your eyes. I'll give you understanding." But for the person who says, "I don't want to go that way," God ultimately says, "I will underline your decision, and that will be the judgment on you." So the vital question for us all today is, what do you want? Who is the Son of Man that I may believe in him? Amen. And may God bless to us this reflection on his word. Shall we pray momentarily? Great God, our loving Heavenly Father, we observe the contrast in this story between the two parties, between the man who had no sight and those who thought they had all the sight in the world. Help us to learn the lesson well. Help us to examine our own motivation and desire. And if we do not have enough of the desire to follow Christ, the light of the world, then we would like to ask this. Please, make us hungry. Please, increase our appetite. Amen.